Starting out with a question this morning. This question is courtesy of Don Pannenberg. The question is, what was Boaz before he got married? He was ruthless. Thank you, Don. You do? Okay. You can do a little routine next week. Last week, Dick started off with three questions. Did anybody look up the answers to the questions? I see no hands raised. Good, because I have the answers for you. If you remember, the questions were, why did God bless and use, today we're going to call him Perez. I actually went to Blue Letter Bible and looked up how you say Perez. And it sounds more like, I'm not even going to try, but it's Ferretz or something like that. But we're just going to call him Perez today. Why did God use Perez? Where did he come from? And what does it tell us about God? So if you want to find the answers to that, you would look in Genesis chapter 38. And Genesis chapter 38 is just scandalous. It's a scandalous tale. His parents were Judah and Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. It's the same Judah that, he's the son of Jacob. Remember Jacob, who became Israel? He's one of the brothers that sold Joseph into slavery. He ultimately became a nation. And, right, we know Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, the same Judah. So there's probably not been too many sermons preached on Genesis 38. But what we see is that Perez, he's not even the firstborn. You know, the whole story of his birth is, well, you'll have to read it. But in Ruth chapter 4, we have the lineage of Jesus, and who's listed first? Perez. Yeah. And what does it tell us about God? That was the question that Dick had. And it tells us that God can redeem anyone. It tells us that God can bring about good from any situation. It also tells us that everything that's described in the Bible is not prescribed in the Bible. Meaning, just because there's a story in the Bible about it that explains something doesn't mean that's the way we should act. Today we're going to look at Ruth's story, this part of it that some people have labeled scandalous. In the last half of chapter 3, we see the main characters, right? They're doing some things that seem highly unusual. But we discover that there's a sincere trust in God. Naomi trusted in God. Ruth trusted in God. Boaz trusted in God. Now, the details may seem a little bit foreign to our thinking, but we need to just get outside of our little box, because many times God does things that don't make any sense to us. He overrules for the well-being of his people, ultimately us. Today we also see a marriage proposal. You might say, Sorry about that. I'm not a control freak, but I do like to to do the slides. Let's pray. Father, here we are once again. We have ink dots on a piece of paper, and unless you make them come to life, that's all they'll be. Holy Spirit, would you just make this story come to life for us today? Would you give us ears to hear and understand? Would you just help us to be encouraged in what you have to say to us? So we give you this time. You have blessed us in the past, and we look forward to a blessing today. We know that you love to do even better than we can ask or think. And so we just ask simply that Jesus might be glorified, that we might be reminded of what a fabulous Redeemer we have and what our position is in the story as we place ourselves there vicariously. Help us. We need your help. We give it to you now. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the portion that I chose kind of picks up where Dick left off last week. And we're going to start in Ruth chapter 3, verse 7 to 18. And in the past, I have said that the reason we read the whole portion is that sometimes you're listening in your car or you're listening somewhere where you can't open your Bible and look down at it, but you can still listen if the person says out loud what it is you're going to study. So that's why we're going to read the whole portion this morning. I'm sorry the font is kind of small, but that's how big it had to be to get on the screen. This is Ruth 3, 7 through 18. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could rest. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, this is her mother-in-law, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Last week, Dick did a fantastic job. I listened to it several times this week, and each time it said something different to me. How can that be? The Holy Spirit does that. And I would just suggest to you, if you want to be encouraged, just listen to Dick's message several times if you like, and just see what it says to you. I wrote down a few things that it said to me. And Dick reminded us that there's questions. Like one of the questions he asked was Naomi jumping ahead and scheming? Why did he actually put Ruth in this compromising situation where she was going to a barn after dark? laying at the feet of a man. As I said before, many times God does things that don't really fit into our box. Dick also mentioned that God will not ask us to do anything that he doesn't give us the grace to perform. So if there's something impossible in your life today, seems like it's impossible, God didn't give that to you without giving you the grace to act on it. And I would just say, ask him. Many times he brings us to the place in our walk of faith where if he doesn't come through, it's going to be a disaster. And actually, this story could have been a disaster. Has God brought you to that place in your faith where unless he comes through, it's going to be terrible? Today, he's looking for hearts that are going to be dependent upon him, just like Ruth was. Now, as we pick up our story today where Dick left off, we see Boaz with a happy heart. He goes down to the end of the grain pile, and he lays there. The reason that they would stay at the end with the grain pile is probably due to the times that they were living. There were a lot of thieves, so he was probably there as an act of protection for his own investment. I love it where it says, Ruth comes softly. And she lays down at his feet, and Boaz is startled at midnight, it says. Well, there's some other things that we see, though, in verse 7 and 8. And the things are actually written between the lines. What we see, what I saw, is that Boaz had disciplined himself in godliness. Boaz was a man of honor and integrity, even in the dark. So here we see these two people in the dark, in a barn. And God said to me, I should behave in the dark when no one can see me. And you should too. It doesn't really make any difference if no one's watching or even if we can't get found out in what we're doing. God wants us to have integrity inside. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 139:12, it says this, "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light to you." We know that. We know that God sees all. It's not like we're doing something that he can't see. But as I was thinking about this, I thought sometimes we might picture God looking down on us with night vision goggles. Right? And you know, with night vision goggles, you can see the forms moving and they're like red. No, that's not what God has. God doesn't see a little red blob moving around in the dark. He sees you and me. Make sure God can trust you in the dark. Ask him to give you strength and consistency of character that's unaffected by the circumstances. Verse 8 shows us that the person in the dark is who the person truly is. Now we get to verse 9. This is kind of where I started my study, and this is a fantastic verse. And Boaz doesn't recognize Ruth. He doesn't recognize who it is. Ruth says, "I'm your servant, Ruth." And so I looked at that word servant, and in Hebrew, the word is amah. And translated into Greek, it's the word doule or doulos. I thought, well, I've heard that word before. And it means one whose will is submitted to the will of the master. What I see is that Ruth clearly submitted herself before Boaz. And doule is actually the same word that Mary, the mother of Jesus, uses. Now, I didn't put these on a slide. I'll just tell you where they are. In Luke 1:38, the angel comes to Mary. And Mary says, this is Luke 1:38, behold, the bond slave, or doule, of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And then in verse 48 of the same chapter, she says, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave or doule. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Now, the first time we see Ruth at the feet of Boaz, she referred to herself as a foreigner. We find that in chapter 2, verse 12. A foreigner. But here she didn't say, it's me, Ruth, the Moabitess. She didn't say, it's me, right, that foreign girl. No, she said, I'm your servant or your handmaid. And it seemed to me that Ruth was kind of making a new start, a new beginning. And it just dawned on me that maybe there's somebody in the room today that needs to make a new beginning. Is that you? Do you need to start over? If so, be like Ruth. Put yourself at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I'm your servant. Here I am. Also, in verse 9, we see the proposal. And it doesn't jump out at you like a normal proposal would. But marriage proposals, I'm going to read this to you. Marriage proposals can be sweet or funny or memorable or even go very badly. And kids say the funniest things about this subject. Our grandson Morgan was 3 and our granddaughter Eva was 4. And Morgan had come to Toledo all the way from Wyoming for Christmas that year. Because they didn't see each other very often, little Morgan was very enamored with his cousin Eva. The two of them were sitting at the kitchen table doing crafts. He pulled his chair over right next to Eva's, very close. He tapped her on the arm and said, you're my friend. To which Eva shyly replied, you can marry me if I have a if I have a ring. Morgan gasped and said incredulously, will you be an angel? His mom said he had a little trouble differentiating between brides and angels when he was little. Here's our proposal. Ruth essentially says, I'm your servant, Ruth. Please marry me, for you are a guardian of the family interests. I came across this quote by Alistair Begg. I thought it was great. He says, here is the wonder about this book, the Bible. This real story, 1,200 years before Christ, is ultimately a story about who Jesus is and why he came. And he asks us ultimately this question. Have you ever cast yourself down at the feet of Christ and ask him to make you his own? By the way, the ESV footnote says that the word for wings is, it means the corners of your garment. Now, she asked him to spread the corner of your garment over your handmaid. That's from King James. But it's an ancient phrase meaning to take a woman in marriage. And you can find it in the Bible. You can in Ezekiel 16:8 and Deuteronomy 22:30. She's very bold. She bravely comes. She asks Boaz, who really barely even knew her, to guard her, protect her, care for her, and make her his wife. That's what she's asking for in verse 9. Now, to cover her with his skirt was really a token of matrimony. It was a custom. It's actually still practiced today in the Middle East of a man throwing a garment over a woman he's decided to take as his wife, symbolizing protection and fellowship. We see it in Ezekiel 16:8. And Ezekiel is relating God's attitude towards the nation of Israel. This is what he says. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. We also see it in a little different way in the story of Elijah and Elisha. 1 Kings 19:19 says, so he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. What was he doing? What was he saying? Elijah was saying to Elisha that he is now being claimed by the prophet to be dedicated to God's service as the next prophet. During the marriage ceremony in ancient Israel, the groom's relative actually covered the bride with the groom's garment, indicating that from then on she was under his protection or his wing. Ruth was asking Boaz to accept his responsibility as kinsman and to take her as his wife. We see this in chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz prayed for Ruth, and he said, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. There it is again. This picture of the wing or the corner of the garment covering us in protection. I came across a quote by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a Messianic Jew, and he states this: God's wings are pictured as instrumental in the redemption of his wife Israel from Egyptian bondage. Here in Ruth, the bride is requesting that her Redeemer cover her with his wings. And ultimately, from this covenant comes one from the line of David and the tribe of Judah, who himself is the Redeemer of all mankind. This phrase, spread your covering, vividly pictures the provision of protection, warmth, and fellowship, and in contest speaks beautifully of marriage. Would it be true that all husbands covered their dearly beloved the way God does and the way Boaz did in this story? There appears to be no hesitation on the response of Boaz. Ruth could let go of any fear that she may have had, and there was no rebuke from this godly man. To the contrary, he gives her a blessing and acceptance as a daughter in the family. No longer was she a stranger or foreigner, for Ruth had come under the wings of Jehovah. Now she would be under the wings of her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. In our story, Ruth proposes to Boaz. But God proposes to each one of us. He offers us a covering of his wings. He wants you and I to be part of his bride. And he purifies us when we accept his offering and free gift of salvation. Have you accepted God's proposal? Have you said yes to Jesus? Are you now preparing for the wedding day? Like ancient brides, we don't know when Jesus is coming. There's stories in Scripture about the bride waiting with her lamp lit for the groom to come. Are you ready for his return? From the response of Boaz in verse 10, we understand that he knows exactly what she's doing. Right? She's proposing marriage, and Boaz says, you know, you haven't run after younger men. Whether rich or poor, there's no doubt Boaz knows what's taking place when she says, cover me. As I looked at this portion, I was constantly asking, what are you saying to me, Lord? What do you want to say to me? And in this one, God was saying, Scott, you need to recognize that Ruth, right, knew that her whole future, her marriage, if it was going to bring honor to Naomi and to Elimelech and to her husband, she needed to marry a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. Therefore, she gives herself away. And I had to ask myself, have I done that? Have I given myself away to my redeemer? And as I asked that question, you know, sometimes you ask God questions, then let's move on. God says, whoa, you need to stop for a second. You'll slow down. You need to think about this one. Have you given yourself to your Redeemer? Was a question for me. Oh, Boaz's immediate use of God's covenant name, Lord, shows us that he's recognizing that God is sovereign and providential over all of this whole situation. It's also mentioned here that this kindness, this you have made this last kindness greater than the first. What was the first kindness? It was Ruth's act of devotion to her mother-in-law and her decision to stay and help Naomi. The latter act of devotion is her decision to marry Boaz and thereby provide a child to carry on her deceased husband's line and to provide for Naomi's needs in her old age. Ruth could have married for love or for money, but she chose to marry for family loyalty. Whether rich or poor is a phrase that kind of suggests that Ruth could have married anybody she wanted. She was probably we might call a good catch. Beautiful. However, only marrying a kinsman redeemer could she carry on her husband's line and to make provision for her mother-in-law. Now, because Boaz is a foreshadowing of our kinsman redeemer Jesus, we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, I didn't make a slide of this one, but it says, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Here's Jesus taking on this form of humans. For Jesus to be our kinsman redeemer, he had to do that. As Boaz dealt with Ruth, so Christ deals with every one of his repentant, believing people, you and me. As she cast herself at the feet of Boaz, we need to cast ourselves at the feet of Christ. She was dependent on Boaz's mercy. We're dependent on Christ's mercy. She was being covered by the corner of his garment. We are covered by the blood of Christ in the new covenant. She was being introduced to peace, contentment, and security through Boaz. We are able to partake of all these benefits and provisions that God has made for us. Boaz will take her to himself and make her his bride. Christ, the bridegroom, will take the bridegroom, that's us, to himself. Are you part of Christ's bride this morning? Boaz tells her not to worry. He tells her of his intentions and assures her that her reputation has preceded her. As I looked at the last part of this verse, I was reminded that a believer's feelings and emotions aren't really based on circumstances. They shouldn't be. They should be grounded in the truth of God's word. And I just had to ask myself, am I in the word in such a way that Christ can really speak to me with words of comfort and assurance? Did God comfort and assure you this week in your Bible reading that you are his? He does this through the Holy Spirit. He wants to speak to us. Dick reminded us of that last week, that God wants to speak to us. He wants to comfort us and assure us. When I looked at the term, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman, I looked at some of the other translations, the way they described Ruth. They described her as a virtuous woman, or a woman of worth, a woman of noble character, an honorable woman, a woman who has strength of character. Now, the people of Bethlehem, right, how did they know this? How did they know that she was a virtuous woman? And I would say it's because of her daily conduct. They were watching her. They could see that she was a woman of virtue and she had a good reputation. I looked at it a little bit farther and I thought this was an interesting side note. The Greek Septuagint translates the Hebrew word cheil, worthy, with the word dunamis. And dunamis is dynamite. And I thought, well, were they saying that Ruth was a dynamite woman? No, they were saying it's that which indicates inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. It was powerful. Ruth's testimony was powerful. And I have to admit that when I thought of that, right, usually when we vicariously put ourselves in the story, the men usually don't put themselves in the place of the women. Right? I don't picture myself as Ruth. But actually, today, all of us are Ruth in the story. And I thought, wow, she was worthy. She had inherent power. How did she get that? And that was done by God himself. And so God sees us today as worthy, even though we feel unworthy, even though we feel like, nobody would want me. Right? It's what God did in us to make us, to give us inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. That's what God does in us. I was thinking about the young people who, is anybody in here looking for a wife? When it comes to marriage, physical beauty, quick-wittedness, financial security, or a host of other factors, although good, they are never going to be able to take the place of integrity and virtue. Never. Men, young men, you're looking for a woman, integrity and virtue. And, you know, many times we as men, what does she look like? That's what attracts us. But God wants us to have eyes, spiritual eyes, that see the beauty of a woman's integrity and her virtue. Now, I thought about this question. Why didn't Ruth wait for Boaz to propose to her? And there are some answers here. Boaz probably thought that she was going to marry some younger bachelor in Bethlehem. Boaz was an older man. Ruth was a younger woman. He may have thought, I'm out of the running. I'm not even in the running. But here's a better answer as to why Ruth didn't wait for Boaz to propose. It's verse 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, but there is a redeemer that is nearer than I. There was a nearer kinsman in Bethlehem who had the first option on Ruth and the property. Boaz was waiting for him to act. Ruth kind of forced the issue, and now Boaz could approach the kinsman and get him to decide. Now, Naomi probably knew of this other kinsman because we see in chapter 2, verse 20, that she even says that Boaz is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Not sure if that dawned on Ruth. She might not even have known of this other redeemer. Maybe it was part of the conversation that they had around the house. Maybe this revelation came as a big surprise to Ruth. Naomi's knowledge, instinct, and advice were actually based on Boaz's actions in chapter 2. Boaz doesn't withhold the truth from Ruth. As I thought about this, I thought about if I was there, maybe I would try and, I don't know, start conniving or working things so that, right, we'd cover up the truth of this other redeemer, and I'd just go get the woman. But we see Boaz, his primary concern was for Ruth's redemption, even if it meant that another redeemer would accomplish the goal. Boaz was not going to sacrifice his integrity for the sake of what he wanted personally. He sought God's will in God's way for God's glory. He knew that if this was all of the Lord, that he wouldn't have to do anything. He wouldn't have to connive or scheme or do anything. He knew that the Lord would work it out. He knew that he'd be able to carry out the redemption transaction in a proper and upright way. I had to ask myself, do I have that kind of faith that God is doing everything for my good? Or do I sometimes think that maybe God doesn't realize what the situation is here? I need to go ahead and take this action to make sure it gets done. Because God's not, maybe he's off doing something else, not seeing what I'm going through. No, I need to have my faith firmly trusted in, grounded in him. I came across this quote by John Volvard. He said, Boaz loved Ruth, but it is clear that as an honorable man, he was going to adhere strictly to the laws of his people. This speaks volume of his willingness to hold fast his integrity, trusting God for the outcome, considering the interests of Ruth and Naomi as more important than his own personal interests in Ruth. I thought of Philippians 2, 3, and 4 that says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. It's good instruction to me. Lawford goes on, and he's talking about the kinsman redeemer. He says, throughout the Old Testament, there is constant reference to the kinsman redeemer. It's evident that these instances are typical foreshadowing of Christ as our redeemer. The general law of redemption in the Old Testament is clear. The redeemer had to be a kinsman, one related to the person or inheritance to be redeemed. Christ fulfilled this by becoming man and by having the sins of the world imputed to him. The redemption is accomplished by the payment of the price. Latent in the entire Old Testament order of redemption is the prophetic picture of Christ, who would come to redeem through the sacrifice of himself. The consummation of his redemption yet awaits the saints, both in earth and in heaven. As I was looking at this kinsman redeemer, I came across this chart that listed the qualifications that needed to be met by a kinsman. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through this today, and I tried to darken the scripture references. They're kind of light. But if you have a care and an interest in this and what the kinsman redeemer was supposed to do and the scriptures that are related to that, I can either send it to you or get you a copy. It is actually very interesting at looking at the kinsman redeemer all through the Old Testament. Now, in the days when Jesus and his disciples walked the streets of Jerusalem, it was customary for a young man's father to choose the bride for his son. Once the father selected the bride, they decided on the price, the bride price, it's called. The son's father paid the price, and the woman was then free to meet the son. 2 Corinthians 6:20 tells us that we were bought with a price. Jesus himself, right, in sacrifice, paid the ancient bride price for you and me. We're redeemed with his blood, and we're now part of his bride. If you have given your life to Christ, you're the bride. You're part of the bride. Verse 13 says, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Well, this verse shows that nothing improper took place that night. Some people try and paint this as scandalous somehow. No, There was nothing improper took place. The verse shows Boaz as Ruth's protector. As I looked at this, back then in the days of Judges, when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, the roads were very dangerous at night. You wouldn't send somebody that wasn't willing to fight out onto the road at night. So Boaz is protecting her to say, stay here. In the next verse, we're going to see that, you know, Boaz also protected her reputation. Right? His integrity, the fact that she's laying at his feet all night in the dark, just as proof that he was steadfast. He remained honorable. I think about my own reputation and the things that I've done in my life that weren't honorable. And it's, you can't go back and change it. I would just say, young men, especially, when you're in that spot, that place of temptation, your honor, you're going to have to live with it for the rest of your life. I had lunch with my daughter this week, and she reminded me of some lessons, a lesson that we had done in youth group. And the lesson that we did every year was called the summertime lesson. And the summertime lesson had examples, but it had to do with a lot of warnings that kind of, you know, when the summertime comes, people take off their fuzzy sweaters and the temptation level rises. And we discussed, you know, aspects of the lesson that talked about temptation. And one of the things that was said in the lesson is that you don't decide what you're going to do when you're in the back seat of a car with a girl. That's not when you decide. You decide when? Right now. And I used to challenge the young people, you'll decide right now. Decide now what you're going to do. And I would just say to you today, if God is convicting you about maybe some things that you've done in your past that weren't quite honorable, decide now that the next time you are not going to give in to temptation. Now is when you'll decide. Boaz says, as the Lord lives, and this is actually a solemn and binding oath. It's the most solemn that a Jew could say, as the Lord lives. Right? He bound himself to this oath to fulfill his promise to redeem Ruth if the other redeemer wouldn't refuse. If Boaz were to renege on his commitment, it would be in violation of the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7, if you want to look that one up. Boaz is making a vow to Ruth right then. I came across this quote by G. Campbell Morgan. He says in his comment, or his, he's referring to this "I will redeem you" phrase. He says, in these words, the nobility and faithfulness of Boaz are manifested. It is hardly possible to read the story without seeing that he loved Ruth, and that therefore he was perfectly ready to take the responsibility of the next of kin. There was, however, another who had a prior right, and in loyalty to the law of his people, he gave that one his opportunity. Naomi's appeal should have been made to this next of kin, but the whole attitude of Boaz towards Ruth had made it natural for her to look to him. He, however, fulfilled his first obligation to the law as he gave the first opportunity to the true kinsman. This next of kin had a perfect right lawfully to abandon his claim, seeing that another was ready to assume it. Thus, again, the divine overruling to the highest ends is seen in the case of those who walk by faith in strict obedience to the known law of God. Now, the question was raised in my mind, and I asked the other elders this question because I really couldn't find it in any of the famous people, any of the commentaries. I couldn't find it. Maybe it's there and I just wasn't seeing it. But the question is, if Boaz analogizes to our Redeemer, Jesus, who does this other Redeemer analogize to? Who is that? And I thought, is it another celestial being? I don't think so. And I only say this as a possibility. I wouldn't say it, it's true. But I think that it's the law. The law is the other Redeemer. And the law was given, right, so that we could be reconciled to God, but we just couldn't keep it. It was not able to save us or protect us. God had to send the true Redeemer, his Son, to redeem us from the curse. We find that in Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I also saw some things in this portion that were a challenge to me, and so I throw it out to you men. Boaz prayed for her audibly. When was the last time you prayed for your wife audibly? She made a risky maneuver seeking his protection. She had no guarantee that he would say yes, but he prayed for her. And he praises her in verse 10. He protects her emotions in verse 11. He says, do not fear. It's more than just a command, right? It's followed with a promise. Right? Our Redeemer tells us, don't be afraid. He protects her physically in verse 13 and 14. He protects her reputation in verse 14. And finally, in verse 15, he provides for her. Clearly, Boaz sought to protect Ruth from the town gossips. Right? Gossips, they're never too concerned about the details. Right? Nothing happened, but that really doesn't matter. Boaz was trying to protect her from that. We also see from this phrase that he measured out and put it on her. The actual amount of grain that was given her, I think the best that we can determine is that it was about 60 pounds. Anybody ever picked up a 50-pound dumbbell? Right, for an old man. Right, to take 60 pounds and put it on her. It was a verbal confirmation that he was going to fulfill the commitment that he made to her. As we get to the conclusion, I thought about crazy love. And some of us can remember when we were crazy in love, when we called and talked for 3 hours and said, you hang up. No, you hang up. That's just such a poor picture, though, of how God is crazy in love with us. I wrote this down. The heart of the gospel is that our God wants us to be his bride. He's willing to do whatever it takes to give us the chance to accept his proposal. It's God's marriage proposal. Human marriage is only a poor picture. Sometimes a godly marriage is an excellent picture, but God, he wants us to see the significance and the beauty of this eternal marriage today. He wants to give us a glimpse that we as the bride are getting ready for a marriage. Now, this wedding is described in God's word, the wedding supper of his son. It was actually being prepared before the foundations of the world. All true believers have been invited to the wedding, and we're not just guests. We're actually the bride of Christ. And I just ask myself these questions. Do I realize how priceless God's proposal is? Right? Do I cherish the personal invitation that was given to me? Sometimes we hear the phrase, the opportunity of a lifetime. That kind of gets overused. But here is an opportunity for all eternity. Don't miss this one. God, today, right now, through the Holy Spirit, is extending his proposal to you and me. And you might say, well, I accepted this a long time ago. I'm part of God's bride. Is that how we do it in our natural marriage? Do we just make that proposal once and we accept it and then, right, we forget about it? No. We remember it all the time. Today, if God is here through the Holy Spirit prompting you in your spirit right now that you have never accepted God's invitation, how do you know that that's happening? And I've told you before, you can feel it inside. Sometimes it feels like a manhole cover on your heart. There's this pressure, there's this sense inside of you that God is speaking to you and he's calling to you and says, I want you to be part of my bride today. Will you accept? Will you say yes? This morning, let's pray. Father, here we are. We get to the end. We see this fantastic picture of your proposal to us. And how could we say no to the God of the universe? But many times in our actions and in our minds, we do say no. And we apologize. We're sorry for that. Today, if there's anyone in this room that has never accepted your proposal, would they do it today? Would you have mercy upon them? Would you just call them? Would you make it so hard that they would not be able to sleep until they say yes? Father, we're so grateful for this picture. What a fabulous picture it is. You're so good to us. So fantastic. All praise and glory belongs to you. All praise and glory belongs to our Redeemer, my kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you. We say this all now for your glory and in your name. Amen.